Martin. Join me in praying for our sermon today. This morning, Andrew will be reading the scripture passages throughout the sermon, so we will pray before that. Heavenly Father, we pray for the working of your Spirit in the preaching, in our hearing, in our believing, and in our obeying. May we obey with gospel delight rather than legalistic duty. May the glory of the incarnate, crucified, risen Lord Jesus Christ fill our lives, that through the light that our lives reflect, others may be drawn to a life of faith. Help us to live as strangers and pilgrims here on earth, so that our hearts will long for the second advent of Jesus, when all things will be made new. Amen. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. On this fourth Sunday of Advent, it's good to be together. If you've been tracing our series, we started with Adam in the garden, God's king, placed there along with Eve to rule and to reign, to be God's covenant partner, to walk with him, to cultivate and to care for the creation that God had placed him in. But it didn't go well. Sin entered the garden. Sin entered the heart of humanity. And it has been a struggle ever since that moment. Struggle for humanity to be the people they were created to be, to evidence the kingship that was placed into all of us. We've seen glimpses of it. We saw a glimpse in Abraham. Abraham, this one who God brought out and showed him the heavens, and he said, Abraham, I created you to be a king, and I am going to promise you that though you walk in the line of Adam, it is not everything is lost. There's going to be a land. There's going to be a people. Your name is going to be great. All of those things about kingship, it's going to happen, Abraham. And then the story keeps going. It was looking pretty bleak in the land of Goshen, in the land of Egypt. There were many, many years that have gone by, and the people were crying out under the deep oppression of slavery. And God gave us another glimpse of that kingship in Moses. Here is Moses raised up to stand before Pharaoh. Moses raised up to speak on behalf of the high king, Yahweh. And Moses said, let's go out. Let's get out of this land of Egypt. Let's get out of the land of slavery. Let us move towards the promised land. And God used Moses, his covenant partner, one who was evidencing signs of this kingship. And Moses led the way. He led the way stepping into death itself, those chaos waters. And there God, through Moses, created a way for the people to go off into the promised land, but it doesn't go well there either. It's the same story over and over again. God delivers, the people apostatize, there's bondage, there's crying out. God delivers again, maybe a time of ease for a little while. We go through David. David is certainly God's king. We see the kingship strong in him. We studied David a little bit ago, so we're not going to spend a lot of time with him. But even David, as we have seen, though the kingship portrait is beautiful in him in so many ways, falls short, and the kingdom keeps going down. The northern kingdom, of course, falls away completely. It's brought into captivity in Assyria. And we come in the 6th century BC to a king named Josiah. And Josiah, we are told in verse 25 of chapter 23, and I'm going to be referencing these scriptures as we go. Josiah, there was no king like him before him. So that includes everybody. David, all of the kings who came before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his might, according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. What is it that made Josiah such a notable king? What is it that made the recorder of history here say this about Josiah under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Want to spend a little bit of time walking through his life. It should be a little bit familiar to you if you've been around Christ Church. If you remember, we studied Zephaniah and Habakkuk. These were prophets about this same time. And we referenced Josiah and even some of the events of the story that we're going to look at today in 22 and 23 of 2 Kings. We talked about that because Zephaniah was crying out against the land. And it was just after these events that Judah is finally led into captivity in Babylon, that which Habakkuk foretold. So let's focus in on Josiah and let's see what's going on. What is it that makes him such an evidence of the kingship of the Lord? And what is it that we can take from it that might inspire us just in terms of understanding the gospel and how it works, and what we can also take from it that it might be calling us to think about. If you want to start in the middle of the passage, you've got a lot of selections from chapter 22 and chapter 23. I want to begin kind of in verse 4. It's a pass of chapter 23, which did not get printed. It says this: the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, the priests of the second order, the keepers of the threshold, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels. Listen to this. Out of the temple of the Lord, all of the vessels made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the hosts of heaven. And then if you skip down to verse 10, it talks about Josiah going out, defiling the Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or daughter as an offering to Molech. And he removed the horses that the king of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, who was in the precincts, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. I start there just to bring us up to speed. Josiah was made king at 8 years old. His father Amon was killed by his servants. He was not a good guy. His grandfather Manasseh had begun an institution of idolatry within Israel. Manasseh did what was evil in God's sight. And here we see the results of it. You walked into the temple, into church, as it were, and in church is not only the cross, as we might see it, but there is over here a shrine to Asherah, over there an idol to Baal. As you walked in the doors, you went past the giant horses representing the sun god and his chariot. And you're like, what in the world is going on here? How did this happen? How did the temple of the Lord become so filled with idols, so desecrated? How is it that nobody was saying, wait a minute, this doesn't feel right. Wait a minute, what are these things doing here? Well, I think you know, in a certain sense, if we're honest, if we stop and think about it, it happens over time. It doesn't happen all at once. It doesn't happen, you know, in a way that confronts us with its abomination, but it happens slowly. Drip, drip, drip. And pretty soon, one day, you wake up like Josiah and you realize, man, there's idols everywhere. We got to do something about this. How might we think about this today? I mean, there's a lot that's been written and said about idolatry of the heart. We've talked about it on numerous occasions. Idolatry of the heart is something that we all have to be honest, that we're just a half step away from falling into it. It can be anything. Good things that we make ultimate things, innocuous things, things like family, things like creation itself, things like sex or money. I mean, those are the easy ones. We can look at that. I was just doing some reading this week, ran across this person who talked about minimalism, how it became her God. Minimalism sure does suck you in. Life looks easier. It seems like your skin will be dewier, your hair shinier, if you had hair, a happier, healthier version of yourself. The law of minimalism tells us that if we just pare down our possessions and get right with the Lord of simplicity, then our lives will be enriched. The gift of grace from the crucifixion, however, tells us that Jesus took care of all of us, all of that for us, and no amount of tidying up can speed up the process. There are times that I wish I could speed up the process. I'd like to Marie Kondo the daylights out of my life and come out with a trimmer waistline, a higher tax deduction, and a better me. But chasing any ideal, whether it's minimalism or anything else, isn't the way forward. I share that not to shame anybody or not to unduly say you are a wretched piece of garbage, which you need to Marie Kondo out of your life, but rather to say it's just so easy. I mean, we can look at Josiah and the Israelites here, and we can say, how did you let this happen? But then we recognize we are just a half a step away from that. And we can take all of God's good gifts, and we can turn them into the ultimate things that that we are prone to worship. So what is it? What is it when you stop and look at your life that you're observing and you see? What is it that we collectively as a church, you know, we have different things. I don't see any Baals or Asherahs in here. I didn't walk past the horses for the sun god out front, but I'm sure there's stuff. That if we open our eyes, that we are elevating above an absolute worship of Yahweh, maybe even our theology itself, or our polity, or our ecclesiology, or all of these different things. We need to be conscious of that. So, what's the way forward? Well, look at go back a little bit in the reading here. And notice what happens. So in the 18th year, I'm in verse 3 now of chapter 22 of King Josiah. And note, you know, as notable as Josiah is, it's not until the 18th year of his reign that some of these changes take place. So even as he grew from age 8 on to age, what, 36? Quick math. 26? 26. Where am I? 26, right? 26. From ages 8 to 26. Now, we don't know all of the details, but you get the point. It didn't happen for Josiah right away. He sent Shaphan, his secretary, to the house of the Lord, and they're doing some renovations on the temple here. And when they were doing this, they unearthed the book of the law in the house of the Lord, and Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, Josiah's secretary, and he read it. Then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, after he had realized what they found, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And he read it before the king. When the king heard the books of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Achar the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the secretary and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do all according to all that is written concerning us. So Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam and Achbor and Shaphan and Asaiah, they went to Huldah the prophetess, and she said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man, Josiah, who sent you to me, thus said the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants. And all the words of the book of Judah that the king of Judah has read, because they, the land, the people, have forsaken me and made offerings to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of my hands. Therefore, my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent, and you humbled yourself before the Lord, and you heard how I spoke against this place and its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I am bringing on this place. And they brought the word back to the king. How do we go forward when we realize that the temple, the house, is full of idols? I think Josiah gives us the way forward here. He tears his clothes. His heart is humble and penitent. He is abased before the Lord and putting himself solely at the mercy of Yahweh. We've talked about this. We've talked about this over and over. We have it as part of our liturgy, Sunday by Sunday, when we come and we hear God's word, and in response to it, we confess. We have a time where we seek to do what Josiah is patterning for us here. We seek to not rend our garments, you know, in the spirit of Joel, who says, rend your heart and not your garments. Because there's a way that you can do this very formally, but there's a way that speaks to the heart. Rend your heart and not your garments. We seek to tear our hearts before the Lord and say, Lord, it is so dark in here. I see so many things without you moving in my life, without you bringing life to this one who is dead. I don't have any hope. John talked about this, remember, in the epistle, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We talked about this in terms of fellowship with God, that confession is the way. And here we see this same story being played out again in the life of Josiah. Josiah lays himself out before the Lord. And in a certain sense, what he is doing is exactly what Moses did last week as we were thinking about going forward in the grace of God, going forward with his strength. Moses stepped into the waters of chaos. He stepped into the waters that picture death for us, and it's only as he embraced that death that they were brought into life. And we said, that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had to go through death in order to get life, and that's exactly what Josiah is doing here. He is embracing death. One writer puts it this way: confession has nothing to do with getting ourselves forgiven. So that word choice is important. Confession is not a transaction. It's not a negotiation in order to secure our forgiveness. It is the after the last grasp of a corpse that can finally afford to admit that it's dead and accept resurrection. Forgiveness surrounds us, beats upon us all of our lives. We confess only to wake ourselves up to what we already have. We are not forgiven because we've made ourselves forgivable or even because we have faith. We are forgiven only because there is a forgiver. Do you see? It's subtle, but it's so important. Like when you confess, it is not a good work that you are doing that somehow qualifies you for the forgiveness of God. But when we confess, we are admitting that we are dead. We are saying, God, I have nothing. You know, this place is stinking full of idols. I need your life to come in to my heart and into my life. And that's exactly what God begins to do in our life. He touches us and he makes us alive. And it is then through his life that we can stand and we can live and we can see more clearly. We can fight more ardently. We have the energy that we so require to begin the work that is required. This is one of the interesting things. You know, when we come to Josiah, I think the thing that stands out about him is the way that he goes about cleansing the land. Go back to the text. Then the king sent, I'm in 23:1, all of the elders in Judea, elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. He went to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the prophets, the people, both small and great, and he read in their hearing the words of the book of the covenant that have been found in the house of the Lord. Imagine the tension here. Like, you got to feel the story. These priests have been in employ of Asherah and Baal and all of these things. Their livelihood is at stake. The things that they are doing, they believe in. And now, here is Josiah, and he is bringing this. I mean, sometimes in leadership, they talk about the need to turn up the heat within your organization. Well, Josiah is turning up the heat. It is scalding in the temple because he is bringing everything to this point. And there is a need for that, and we like that. And some of us who are robust and brawny in our Christianity say, yeah, that's right, Josiah, go get them. You know, it's time to bring the fight to them. But don't forget the order. It is only after Josiah was humble and penitent, it's only after Josiah claimed death that he is able to step forward into life. He is not holy because he cleansed the temple. He is holy because God made him holy in his penitence. Out of that, though, the king stands by the pillar. He makes a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments. He pulls all of this garbage out of the temple. He defiles the Topheth, this place where they were burning children. mean, that's how bad it had gotten in Israel. They were burning children, and he walked into that unholy, demon-possessed place, and he burned the Topheth. He defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem to the south, the Mount of Corruption. He broke in pieces the pillars. He cut down the Asherim and filled their places with the bones of men. He removed all the shrines, also of the high places that were in the cities of the kings of Samaria. And he did to them according to all that he had done in Bethel. He sacrificed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned human bones on them. And then he returned to Jerusalem. He put away the mediums, this is verse 24, the necromancers, the household gods, the idols, and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book of the law. Josiah wiped it out. There is a call. There is a call to mortification, to put to death those things that are standing before the Lord. So I don't want you to not hear that this morning. But again, we got to get the order right. Death, confession, grasping onto God as our only hope comes first, and then comes mortification. You know, John Owen is so good talking about mortification of sin. Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. There is a call to put to death those things, to not give quarter. To whatever it is, whether it is cleanliness in your home, you know, sexuality, money, all of these things that we make idols, our family, be putting it to death as we look to God for life. That is the call, and it stands out in terms of what Josiah said. Now, how do we do this? Let me just say, I think there are two things here. You know, one is personal, and in a certain sense, we've been talking on that level. You know, we've been talking in terms of renovation of the heart and what it looks like in our own lives. There is something here about Josiah. Now, I realize he's the king, and there's different circumstances, but he does do a lot of it publicly. And he tears down the high places. As a church, what does that look like for us? You know, what does it look like for us to think about the land that we live in and to think about some of the things that we drive by on a day-to-day basis? I remember when I was in St. Louis, there was a school here, and there was it's called the Dart Mart over here, and there was a law that somehow got put into the books in St. Louis that you couldn't sell pornography within a certain number of feet of the school. I mean, probably archaic, you know, in terms of electronic media and such today. But I thought at some point, somebody said, this is good for society. We are going to work to enact just laws in our city and make it so our children are not exposed to these sort of things, at least within a certain amount of feet of our school. What is it that we are called to in terms of the church? What do we grieve over? What do we lament over that's happening in our society? What is our responsibility? Is our responsibility only for the renovation of our hearts? Or do we have a call to engage in the construction of a virtuous society, to move forward in terms of bringing gospel truth into the public square? I realize there's lots of questions about how we do that, but I just want to put that before you in terms of something to think about. We are talking about renovation of our heart. But there is a sense in which there is a push out to beyond in terms of the broader picture of our lives. So how do we do this? Notice in verse 21 of chapter 23, "And the king commanded all the people, 'Keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant, the law that they found.' For no," this is interesting, "no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel, or of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem." It's interesting. Now, we know that Hezekiah kept the Passover, so it can't be that the Passover was never kept, you know, baldly, but no such Passover was ever kept. What does that mean? There was something about the remembrance that Josiah initiated that really made an impression on the people. And I think one of the things that's important for us here, we're on the fourth point, if you didn't figure that out already. What is it that can keep us on course? What keeps us on course is remembering what God has done. Remembering that it is God who has been at work from the beginning. When they remembered the Passover, what did they remember? Not by might, not by power, but by the blood of a lamb. You know, when we hid ourselves in the blood of the lamb, that is where we found safety. That is where we found deliverance. And for us, it's not the Passover, but we have been given an institution, at the Lord's Supper. You know, when we come to the table, what do we remember? It's not by our might, not by our power, but by the blood of a lamb who was crucified and gave himself for us. It's by his death that we have been made righteous. It's by his death that we have been empowered. It's by his death, by his resurrection, that we go forward into this world. Here's how one writer says it. Can you see it? That in the cross, God has stormed the last bastion of ourselves, the last presumption that we really were going to do something for him. Can you see that in the death of Jesus Christ is our death? He has died in our place. He has done it. He created salvation in the midst of time and his enemies. It is over, finished between us and God. He died in our place, the death that we must die. He has done it in such a way as to save us. He has borne the whole thing. There is nothing left for you to do but to trust Christ. He died to make a new creature of you, and as he arose to raise you up to trust God alone. If you can see this, perhaps you can see, or at least begin to see, what is the power of God's grace in you, and rejoice. For it is the other side of the coin, that once you have gotten out of your self-enclosed system, then perhaps you begin to turn away from yourself and you look at your neighbors, and who knows what might happen in the power of this grace. All possibilities are open. For in the power of his cross, the way is open. The way is open to begin, at least in faltering ways, in countless little ways, what it means to die to yourself. For that is his gift to us, the free gift of a new woman, a new man, the one who can live in faith and hope, the one for whom all possibilities are open. You see, when we remember not the Exodus of the Old Testament, but the great Exodus of the New Testament, the cross of Christ, when we look to it, we find ourselves there. Jesus is naked and hanging on the cross, and we share in that, then all things are possible through Christ, who gives us his life and his strength. Josiah does have the visage of a king. There was none like him in all Judah and Israel, either before him or after him, until we get to Jesus. And that's where we're going. This coming Wednesday night, Christmas Eve, we'll look at the angels, we'll listen to them, we'll see the stars, and we will realize that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, has come. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for its penetrating power, the way that we see as we walk through this story. We pray that you would continue to help us to look at our lives, sort of the temples of our own hearts, that we might recognize what has gone on there over time. We pray that you would, through your Spirit, strengthen us, that we might go forward with your power and with your strength. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.